you have God's word, please turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 22 to 34. Acts 17, verses 22 to 34. We are looking at Paul's apologetic method, always being ready, part two. His sermon now, we are looking in Mars Hill and reading from verse 22. May God bless the reading of his holy and living word. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, and among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Will you bow with me as we look to our God for assistance in understanding his word? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that without your spirit, that understanding your word is impossible. Send your spirit of wisdom and revelation so that the eyes of our hearts may be opened as your word is unfolded to us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The defense, never rest. So long as sin is in the world, the need to defend God's name never rest. Now, if you ever wondered why we need to engage in apologetics, this is part two of apologetics in Acts 17. Aside from the clear commandment given to us in 1 Peter 3:15, the ultimate reason for every Christian required to engage in apologetics is because the defense never rests so long as sin is in this world. From the very beginning of the fall of man, we see how sin frames God falsely. The serpent comes to Eve and plants a seed of doubt. Has God said? And then the serpent blatantly distorts this view of God. God has not said. You see, sin frames God falsely. Sin misrepresents God. Sin twists the facts of God. Sin diminishes God. It's the reason why all sinners are experts in justifying their actions, because they falsely frame God. Sinners never want themselves to be examined and judged. Rather, they put God in the dock and God is examined and judged. You see, to excuse ourselves of our sinful lifestyle, we have to accuse God. Whether it's saying that God does not exist, whether it's saying that God is not the creator of all things, or that God is a God of love and cannot allow evil and judgment to come, sinners always frame God falsely. The defense, therefore, it never rests. And so God's name must be clear, and his existence and character must be brought to the truth. And the defense of that name is our burning motive in apologetics. This is what apologetics is. It's a reasoned defense on behalf of the one whom we love and who has been falsely accused. The one and true and living God has been falsely accused since the fall of man. And sinners from the beginning of creation and the fall of man have false pictures of God. And so we begin our second part in Paul's example of apologetics in Athens. And I don't want you to brush this off as if this only applies to some elite Christians or trained professionals or those who are interested in apologetics. So long as sin is in the world, and so long as this sin frames God falsely, we who love God have a job to do in this world. We are defenders of the one whom we know and we love. And not until the last judgment has concluded and history is itself is wrapped up with, can it ever be said that the defense rests. The Apostle Paul describes how on that day of judgment, God will be vindicated and his name cleared and every mouth will be stopped. Therefore, the Christian church, you and I, we must be in the business of defending God's name until that great day when it is finally said, the defense rests. Now, last week, we began to set up the context of Paul's encounter with the Athenian philosophers. We noted what Paul saw, what Paul felt, and what Paul did. And as Paul walked around the impressive center of culture and intellect and art, Paul was not struck by these beautiful temples and higher learning, but what captured his eyes was a city full of idols. And Paul's zeal and his love for the name of his Lord and his God, it caused Paul to feel a provoking spirit when he saw that the city was swamped with idolatry. Then we noted what Paul did. His zeal to defend God's name led him to go into the synagogues and also into the marketplaces to proclaim Jesus Christ and engage what we call apologetics. Now, we know that the audience that Paul spoke to was unlike he ever encountered anywhere else. Paul was used to speaking with people who had a knowledge of the scriptures, people who shared Paul's worldview. In Athens, however, one finds the Apostle Paul evangelizing to intelligent Athenians who are also biblically illiterate. Now, apart from their obvious biblical illiteracy, Paul was not dealing with people who were open-minded and had no worldview. Rather, with people who argued for various competing and powerful worldviews. Just as the word itself suggests, a worldview is an overall view of the world. It's not a physical view of the world, like a site on planet Earth, on Google Earth, or anything like that. Rather, it's a philosophical view of the world, all of reality. Everybody has a worldview. Your worldview represents your most fundamental beliefs and assumptions about the universe. Your worldview reflects how you would answer all the big questions of human existence, the fundamental questions we ask about life, the purpose, and the meaning of our existence. It's an all-encompassing perspective on everything that exists that matters to us. Now, two worldviews are mentioned in the text, Epicurean and the Stoic. The Epicurean's philosophy in life was eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You only go around once, so if it feels good, do it, and if it doesn't feel good, stay away from it. Maximum amount of pleasure and minimum amount of pain was their worldview. The Stoics, on the other hand, believed in a pantheistic worldview, believing that God is found in everything so that the human idea was to live life in line with harmony with nature. And so the Stoics' model was, what will be. And since life is filled with good and bad, and I can't control everything that is going on out there, what I can control is my attitude about what happens. Now, there's a lot of parallel to the worldviews that Paul faced and the worldviews we encounter in our culture today. It's what makes evangelism so hard, right? Surely you have talked with some friends and with some family about the gospel, but it is so foreign to them. They can't make sense out of it and even ridicule it. And the reason is that worldview is so opposite to what we believe. And given their own worldviews, the philosophers did not think that Paul's outlook made sense. There was a massive clash of worldviews between them and Paul. They could not comprehend the resurrection of Jesus Christ because of their philosophical system. And it was specifically the aspect of Christ's resurrection in Paul's gospel that elicited a challenge from the philosophers. And so they hauled Paul before the Areopagus. Areopagus is either the location or perhaps the court, the council members of the Areopagus. And they asked Paul for an explanation and a reason defense of the hope that is within him. Paul was under examinations for setting forth strange gods. So what did Paul say? How did Paul evangelize to this group of people? Now, it was very easy to get a conversation going in Athens. People there were always up for a discussion about philosophy and religion, and the newer ideas, the better. And although the Athenians used to spend their time in nothing other than hearing something new, Paul was not out to tell them something new, rather to point to something old and bear witness the established facts of the story of the gospel. Well, let us now turn to examine the address itself before the prestigious council of the Areopagus. And you'll see that apostles' address is unfolded in four distinct steps. Paul picked a starting point. He then pointed them to the right view of God, and then pointed them to their problem, and finally proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in our own evangelistic efforts, we would do well to digest and also apply Paul's apologetic and evangelistic methodology. So Paul picked a starting point. Paul's starting point was a common ground, a shared intuitive knowledge of God. Now, it must be first noted that Paul's manner of addressing his audience was respectful and gentle. The boldness of his apologetic did not translate into arrogance for Paul. I know sometimes when we engage in apologetics, we think we come with this arrogant attitude that we know the truth. Paul stood in the midst of the council, and he began his address with a polite manner of expression. Men of Athens, I observe that you are religious in all respects. Paul did not attack their idolatry off the bat. He actually paid them a compliment. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us that we are always to be ready to give a defense of the hope within us, and we are to do so with meekness and respect. Arrogance, anger, sarcasm, name-calling, belittling does not belong to the apologist attitude. What Paul demonstrated was not only being spirit-filled in his approach, but his determination to win his audience. So he credited them with a desire to know and worship God. Then he said, as I've been walking around the great city and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar that says to an unknown God. Why in the world would they build an altar to an unknown God? Paul was pointing to the common ground that believers share with unbelievers, the intuitive knowledge of God. This was his hook to draw them into a reason and serious reflection upon God and on the world. You see, there is a consciousness of God in all human beings, a consciousness that comes from within and from without, as Paul says in Romans 1 and 2. That is why modern man often says, I believe in some higher power. You ever heard that one? I believe in someone greater than myself. There is a consciousness that manifests itself in the religious life of man, as Paul says here as he observes the Athenians. This was Paul's starting point, what apologists refer to as common ground, assumptions that are shared by a believer and unbeliever alike. Nowadays, we refer to such assumptions as presuppositions, things we know even if we cannot prove, intuition every human being lives with, even if he doesn't know where it comes from. And so Paul started with a given. All men are innately religious. All men have the voice of human conscience that knows there is a God. Now, this was before Paul wrote Romans 1, how God has clearly manifested himself to every human being, and therefore they are without excuse. Romans 19 proclaims that there is no place to which the language of God has not gone. God reveals himself plainly through nature outwardly, but also inwardly in the soul of every creature bears his image. According to Romans 1:19, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. That's why I don't argue with atheists. I simply say, you know very well that God exists. Now, one thing you see clearly that Paul doesn't do is try to prove the existence of God. Paul merely asserted the existence of God because he knew the Athenians, whether they were practical atheists like the Epicureans or pantheists like the Stoics, innately knows there is a God. Have you ever noticed that the Bible never tries to prove the existence of God? It will be like a math textbook proving that 1 + 1 = 2. Or a historian trying to show that there was such a thing as the past. There would be no point. To Paul, God's existence is foundational, essential, and startlingly obvious. So anyone who does not believe in God, the psalmist says, is quite simply a fool. Like these Athenians, the world today have altars to an unknown God. And the reason men and women do not know God is that they do not want to know him. The problem with unbelievers today isn't that they don't know that God exists. Their problem is that they can't stand him. They don't like the God who is there. People don't believe in God because, as Romans 1 says, they suppress the truth. They want to be independent of God without accountability for their actions, and so they don't want there to be a God. Now, sometimes Christians ask how to deal with people who seem so blind to Christian truth. They want to know the right argument. Maybe if we say this, it will win them over. Now, beloved, what we need to realize is that generally the problem is not in the nature of our reasoning and explanation, but rather it's in the rebellion of the human heart. The problem is the here. The problem is not intellectual or rational, but moral and spiritual. And so, like the Athenians, most Americans will shape a God in their own image and make houses for him with their own hands and serve and worship the creature rather than creator, exchanging the glory of God for a lie. And like the Athenians, who had some 30,000 gods in Athens, the world at large today will erect altars to an unknown God. How clearly this voices the agony of humanity, the cry for a God they know exists but cannot find. The cry for a God they know exists, but substitutes a God of their own making. And so knowing that there is a common ground of intuitive knowledge of God, and knowing that the real problem of the Athenians is not intellectual, but moral and spiritual, Paul proclaims, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And so secondly, we see Paul then proclaims the right view of God. This is a second major element of what Paul said. He unabashedly told them, in utter contradiction of their heathen notions of this unknown God, that God is the one who made the world and all things in it. Now, why start here? Why didn't he just get straight into the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why not just tell them Jesus loves you? The answer is that it is vital to lay a foundation of who God is in order for the gospel of Jesus to be understandable. You see, these Athenians who do not have a biblical worldview, whose minds are full of philosophical clutter and not the slightest conception of their lostness before God, needed to know whom they were accountable to. And therefore, Paul pointed them to the Lord of heaven and earth. So Paul points them to the right view of God. He begins by saying that God is the maker, not the one who was made. Now, that may not sound earth-shattering to us, but it challenged their whole worldview. The Stoics were pantheists. Everything is a part of God. And the Epicureans were materialists, the idea that material, the physical world, is all there is. Paul's declaration that God is the creator who made the world and all things in it, it flies against everything the Stoics and Epicureans believe. Think about it. If God created all things, then materialism must be wrong because there is a God. Pantheism must be wrong because God is distinct from what he created. God created all things. This is one of the most important teachings in the Bible because it rightly establishes the relationship between God and everything else. And since creation is one of the Bible's most important teachings, it's also no wonder it's one of the most contested. And our children's public textbooks are filled with the religion of evolution. Now, it is worth pointing out that most people choose evolution over creation, not because science points to it, because it really doesn't, but because it is a theory that does not need God. But if there is no God, then we must attempt to explain why there is something rather than nothing. In light of the evidence, we are left with only two options. Either no one created something out of nothing, or else someone created something out of nothing, says Christian apologist Norman Geisler. If he says if you can't believe that nothing caused something, then you don't have enough faith to be an atheist. The most reasonable view is God. Non-Christian, if you don't believe that God created this world and you believe in evolution, let me say to you that it takes more faith for you to believe that something came out of nothing than to believe in God who made something out of nothing. Paul answers the age-old question, where did everything come from in this world? By pointing to God, the Creator. There could be no universe, no time, no space, no matter, no intelligence without a Creator. The fact that Paul points to God as a Creator means that God has not left himself without a witness, even without a Bible. The Athenians were surrounded by the revelation of the true God in creation itself. You know, during the French Revolution, it was said by one of the spokesmen of the Enlightenment who hated Christianity and wanted to destroy it. He says, "We will pull down your steeples so that you will be not reminded of your superstitions." To which Christians replied, "Yes, but you will not be able to rip the stars out of space." God has left his autograph everywhere. They were without excuse. No one can claim utter ignorance of the true God. And by pointing to a creator, Paul was not only showing the error of their views, by pointing to a creator, Paul was establishing human accountability. Because since God created us, then we owe our creator everything. And to defy him and set ourselves up at the center of the universe is the heart of all sin. But worse, to cherish and worship the created things instead of the creator is the essence of idolatry. So Paul adds, since he is Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands. Since God is the creator of heavens and the earth, it is absurd to think that he lives in shrines which human beings have built. It reveals the scandalous sin of domesticating or trying to squeeze God into a temple. God was not created by man. He is the one who makes man and everything else in the universe. Now today we don't build shrines or temples, but man still worships idols. Anything that replaces God, anything we worship that is his God, we still make gods out of our hands. Paul points how this idolatry is an offense to God. God is not the creation of man. God originated man. Everything that exists came from his hands. He is the maker and not made. Now, Paul also points to the right view of God as not only as creator, but also as the sustainer who does not have any needs himself. God not only created the universe and all things in it, but he's also the one who keeps it going, the one who holds it together. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. You know, the world, the world is happy with a picture of God making the world and then leaving it like an absentee landlord who makes the house for us but doesn't require any payment. But the idea of our existence being dependent on God means that God not only created us, but he is personally involved in our lives, so much so that without God's sustaining power, we wouldn't exist. Think about it. Why does everything in our universe hold together? Why does it keep working? Why doesn't the planets just fall or explode or simply stop? Why are we breathing? Because of the sustaining power of God. If God stopped sustaining the universe, it would collapse. Now, if I make a computer, I'm not a nerd or tech or anything like that, but I do not need to keep sustaining their existence because once I've built a computer, they stay there unless something destroys them. They have an existence that is independent of their maker. But if I make a sound, like singing a note, the sound stops as soon as I stop making it. The sound, in fact, only exists because of its relationship to me. And it has no existence of its own. The universe is like that. If God stopped sustaining it, it would have no basis to continue being there. Now, this is as true for the heavens as it is for our heartbeats. This is as true for the galaxies as it is for our breaths. Nothing can exist without God's sustaining power. It is therefore no exaggeration when it says in Hebrews 1:3 that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. I mean, consider this. Even the Athenian philosophers are themselves being sustained by Jesus' powerful word. The fact that your heart continues to beat at 72 beats per minute, and that your lungs continue to draw air at between 12 and 20 breaths per minute, and that your brain continues to work with this complex network of hundreds of billions of neurons, is all testimony to the sustaining power of the one who made you. God sustains the world and all life therein every moment of every day, from the vastest galaxies to the smallest atomic particle. All exist and depend on God's sustaining power. Now, this is very immensely important for Paul to get across to these Athenians, because they believed that their existence of their gods depended on them. Paul says, we depend on God. He does not depend on us. God is not looking for anything from man, which is what idolatry teaches. In their pagan minds, men had to bring gifts to their gods. They had to do things for their gods to appease them, because they thought that the gods needed their offerings for full happiness. Now, men and women are still doing the same today. The gods of men today still make demands upon them. Whatever is most important in your life, whatever you give your time and your effort and your energy, whatever occupies your heart the most, the thing you live for, is your God. Money is a God for some. Career is a God for others. Even God's blessings like children can be your God. You yourself can be your own God. But listen, these are all false gods, for they continually make demands upon us. They do nothing for us, but we must work for them. We keep offering our sacrifices to these false gods. But God, Paul says, God is not one who is served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life, breath, and all things. God is not dependent on you, but he is independent. God regularly reminds Israel, don't think that I need your animal sacrifices, for he says, for every beast of the forest is mine, for the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that it contains. It is ridiculous to think that he who owns it all and who sustains it all should need himself to be sustained. That he who supplies our need should himself need our supply. You see, Paul is pointing again to the reversal of roles. Any attempt to reduce God to a level of a household pet, any attempt to domesticate God as if he is dependent on us, is a distortion of who God is and who you are. God sustains us. We don't sustain him. You see, Paul is subtly stripping the Athenians of any independence they think they have and demonstrating that they owe everything to God. Now, next, Paul says that God not only sustains the universe, but also guides the affairs of men. God is the ordainer and does not operate by fate nor chance. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. There is no blind fate in the rise and fall of nations, which is what the Stoics believe. It's the providence of God. God is the one who determines the time and also the boundaries of their habitation. Nothing happens because of chance, which is what the Epicureans believe, but according to the sovereign purpose of the Lord. History is not the sum of chance events, chaotically ordered in a random sequence. It is instead the outworking of a pre-design and a deliberate plan from God Almighty. You know, John Wesley used to say, I read the newspaper to see how God is governing the world. That's what Paul is trying to say. I read the newspaper to see how God is governing the world. If God is the one who not only created the world and not only sustains it, then he's the one who governs everything in it. The whole essence of the tragedy of humanity today is that they believe they alone matter. They fail to take the whole of history into consideration. They're only interested in themselves and the immediate present. They're so focused on the here and now that they fail to see the activity of God in history. And history cannot be understood at all apart from the interference of God. The most important consideration of all is that God has a plan and has a purpose in this world. Now, at this point, Paul began a speech on the common ground that the Athenian philosophers and he both share an intuitive knowledge of God. He then points them to the right view of God, that God is the creator, sustainer, and ordainer. Paul now points to the problem. Now, in order to set this up, Paul turns to the right purpose and the origin of man. This God who created us and sustained us and ordains our every move surely has a purpose for why he created us and this world. The purpose of why God created man is laid out very clearly by Paul. Look at the text again. Verse 26. Paul states that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. For what purpose? To what end did God create man in the history of the world? Verse 27. That they would seek him. This is the very reason of our existence. God's purpose in human history is that they would seek him. We were made for God. But for the first time, Paul points out something that is wrong in the universe that God created. Look at the next part. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Paul uses the word here for groping or feeling after God, the same way the Greek poet Homer used in a well-known story of the Cyclops. Now, the giant one-eyed Cyclops had captured Odysseus and his men, and Odysseus had gotten Cyclops drunk and blinded him with a sharp stake. Odysseus then wanted to sneak out of the cave where he and his men were being held, but it was very difficult because Cyclops was groping around, feeling after Odysseus so that he might find and kill him. That's the very word Paul uses. Now, we all know what it's like to wake up in the middle of the night, pitch black, feeling on the walls to find the bathroom door. Paul says we were created after God, but something has gone profoundly wrong. The assumption is that human beings have lost the true knowledge of their creator because of sin. So it is as if Paul was saying in our sin, we are as blind as the blinded Cyclops, groping around to feel after God and find him, even though we cannot see him. That is why all human beings search for some satisfaction in this life, some pursuit in this life, but this pursuit is endless and frustrating and never fulfilling. Benjamin Franklin, who was not a Christian, by the way, he said, money never made a man happy yet, nor will it. There is nothing in its nature to produce happiness. The more a man has, the more he wants. Instead of it filling a vacuum, it makes one. If it satisfied one want, it doubles and trebles that way another way. In other words, all earthly pursuits of this life, everything in this world points to God. That is our purpose. As the French philosopher Blaise Pascal said, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every human man, which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, through Jesus Christ. Yet this purpose we were created for, Paul says, is unfulfilled because of human sin. Even in our degraded state of sin, there is a recognizable capacity for God. We're groping for him. The tragedy is that this capacity is being prostituted into something less than the God to which it is designed. That is what Paul is getting at. And if we do not find him, We cannot blame God for being distant or unknowable. For Paul says he is not far from each one of us. Rather, it is we who are far from him. Sin separated us from God. And if it wasn't for sin, God would be readily accessible to us. For Paul, the unbeliever's failure to find God and his acknowledged ignorance is not an innocent matter. Their blindness is in no way excused. And to drive this truth home, Paul uses their own poets to indict them and magnify their guilt. Since God is near, since he is not far from each one of us, since God's revelation is seen everywhere and continually, they cannot escape a knowledge of their creator and sustainer. So Paul quotes their own poets, from Epimedes the Cretan, who said, "In him we live and move and have our being," while Aretas asserted that we are his offspring. Now, Paul wasn't quoting these poets to curry their favor, nor was he quoting their poets to show how he could agree with their beliefs, those places where they still had a grip on the hem of the robe of truth, and then using that as a stepping stone to the truth that Paul wants to proclaim. There is nothing here to suggest that these Athenians had just enough truth to be on their way to a true knowledge of God. No, rather, Paul appealed to their own poets as evidence that even in their own poets, they knew the revelation of God. Paul used pagan expressions to demonstrate that these ungodly thinkers cannot fully get rid of their intuitive knowledge of God. Even in their abuse of the truth, you see, these Athenians cannot avoid the truth of God. Paul was saying that they knew enough of the natural revelation of God to know that God is there, that he made us and is to be sought by us. But you see, such is his guilt and sinful heart. Unbelievers will look everywhere else but in the right direction. They take this truth and they either suppress it or they distort it and worship the created things rather than the creator. Therefore, here is the final blow from Paul. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. The Athenians did not glorify God, but they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. These are powerful arguments from Paul. In all of Paul's speech, whether he was pointing to God as the creator of the universe, not the one created, whether he was pointing to God the sustainer and does not need man to be sustained, God the ordainer whose purpose of creating man was to find him, Paul was showing how all idolatry tries to minimize the infinite distance there is between the creator and his creatures. But more than that, Paul was revealing their guilt and culpability for reversing their positions between God and them. So that instead of the Athenians humbly acknowledging that God is the creator and Lord, they have imagined that they can create God and rule God. Instead of depending on God, they believe that God depended on them. Instead of seeing the truth of God all around them and finding God, they distort this truth by looking for satisfaction in creation rather than the creator. This is the utter reprehensible sin of idolatry that resides in every human soul. Non-Christian, if you're here, you know that your creator exists. You know his truth is visible everywhere. Yet your sin is the audacity and the absurdity to reverse your position with God. The heart of all idolatry is the de-godding of God. It is the creature swinging his puny fist in the face of his maker and saying, in effect, if you do not see things my way, I'll make my own gods. I'll be my own God. Small wonder that the most frequently sin said to arouse God's wrath is not murder, nor adultery, or any other despicable social sin you can think of, but idolatry, the dethroning of God. Now this leads to Paul's final point. Finally, here at last, Jesus is introduced. Christians, I want you to see something extremely important to consider in your apologetic and evangelistic efforts. When engaging with those with no knowledge of the Bible, there's a proper framework that needs to be set forth before Jesus makes any sense. For example, if in this vague New Age postmodern context, our presentation of the gospel is something like, God loves you, and that's all we say. And if people know nothing of God's creation and the fall of man and the judgment that comes to sinners, then the same words, God loves you, means the same thing as it does when Barney the purple dinosaur says, I love you, you love me. We learn from Paul that we cannot preach the gospel of Jesus without preaching the doctrine of God. We cannot properly teach the love of God without the wrath of God. We cannot offer salvation of God without the judgment of God. And it is only after Paul lays out a proper view of God, only after Paul grounds all human accountability by pointing to God, their maker and sustainer and ordainer, and revealing in their hearts their revolt against the Almighty, does Paul now proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Acts 17, verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The door of salvation has been swung open to the Athens. The free offer of the gospel has been made, but entry must come by way of repentance. These Athenians may receive God's loving and merciful blessings, but to do so, they must abandon their idolatry. They need a complete and radical turnaround, a total change of thinking, which is what repentance means. Paul says, you are now responsible to change your mind and lay hold of that which God has provided in Jesus Christ. The proclamation of repentance is a non-negotiable of the gospel. Too many Christians are leaving this part out of the gospel. Without repentance, there is no gospel. Christianity does not begin by saying, you're a good person. Or, if you just get connected with God, everything in your life will be all right. No, Christianity says, you have failed to seek God. You have gone your own way. You have willfully rejected God. Therefore, God commands that you repent and lay hold of the good news that is provided in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul could have left it there. Could have just said God's command to repent, and it would have been sufficient enough to settle the matter. But Paul here gives us three great facts and reasons which underscore the importance of repentance. First, that God has been patient. He's been overlooking ignorance for a time. Paul comes to the end of his speech with the topic he began with, human ignorance. You worship an unknown God? Well, now he declares that such ignorance is even more culpable. God is a sustainer. He has not let us go drop dead. Why? Because God is patient. He's been patient with you. He has overlooked your ignorance for a time, but God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Even if the Athenians were already guilty of worship, of not worshiping the true God, for God has left himself without testimony, but now they are even more guilty in light of God's clear revelation. This mercy and patience from God must not be spurned. God's kindness ought to lead you to repentance. But a second reason to repent, because there is an inescapable day of judgment coming. God is now declaring all men everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Everyone knows this. You can either reject it or suppress this truth or face up to it and repent in light of it. Now, if you're a non-Christian here, you may think you are free now in the sense that you can walk away, refuse to repent. You think you are free in the sense that you can say no to God right now, but you are not free and you will never be free. For God, the ordainer, the controller of all history, he's moving history in the way he created, in the destiny of history in which you are involved, and it is all moving towards an inescapable day of judgment. Whether you are the living or whether you are dead, we will all stand before God, and no one will be able to escape. You have no control over this. You have no control for how long you'll live or when you'll die. And when you come to the grave, you'll realize that you have an appointment with God's sovereign hand to face him as judge. All secrets will be revealed. Your life is going to be laid open before everyone. And there will be no possibility of any miscarriage of justice because he will judge the world in righteousness. The certainty of the final judgment makes the matter of repentance of supreme urgency. And third, Paul's appeal to repent is grounded on the highest authority, the authority of God's Son, an authority for which there was none higher in Paul's reasoning. He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The authority of Jesus Christ is the highest authority because God raised him from the dead and he is alive now as Redeemer and as Judge. By the resurrection, Jesus was vindicated and he stands at the right hand of the Father and he has earned the right and the authority to judge the world. Listen. To reject Jesus as Savior and Lord now is to invite a meeting with him as your judge. The same Jesus whom you ridicule and reject and disbelieve now will be the one whom you will meet to determine your fate in the life to come. So in light of the established day of judgment to come, upon the fact that Christ Jesus will judge the world, let us all repent, non-Christian and Christian. Let us get right with God. Let us ask for forgiveness of our sins. Let us beg for God's mercy. Let us receive the atoning grace and love for Christ for our souls. Let us so live for him and let us die for him because judgment day is coming. What a masterful defense that Paul presents to the Athenian philosophers at Areopagus. And as skillful and as piercing as Paul's presentation was, the results were less than superb. We read in verse 32, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." This teaches us that in the final analysis, until the Holy Spirit regenerates the sinner and brings him to repentance, no one will come to salvation. It is the Holy Spirit who ultimately makes the truth of Christianity certain in the hearts of believers. It is the Holy Spirit who will finally convince and convict the non-Christian of his need of a Savior. You and I are not responsible to change and convert people to Christ. That is the Holy Spirit's job. But your job is to defend the name of God whom you love and proclaim the full gospel of Jesus Christ until the day comes when God will finally say, "The defense rests." Let's all pray together. Sovereign God of the universe, you are the creator, the sustainer, the ordainer, and revealer. You have created us with the purpose of seeking you. Yet sin has caused us to grope after you, to distort you, to exchange and reverse our place with you. Without Christ, we confess, we would still be in our blindness. Help us, we pray, as the redeemed people of God, to realize that there are many people still blinded by their sins, living in their empty worldviews, falsely framing God. Our Father, we know that it is one thing to read about Paul engaging in his culture And it is an entirely different thing for us to engage in our own. Help us, embolden us to defend your name and to proclaim the full gospel to the lost. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.